Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy faithfulness, and above all, for all that thou art in thy being of love and mercy. Bless thy word as it goes forth to hearts in this hour, and may it do its work of making men alive in Christ, and in building believers in the strength of true faith. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. There are some phrases which we have come to use so often that their meaning is no longer known to us. I have learned to test myself on all phrases that I read in the Bible, for it is possible to hear phrases from childhood and, little by little, come to think that they are known and comprehended when in reality they are mere words that have no clear meaning, even to those who think deeply. One of the reasons that I know that this is true is that I came to the text we are now studying in the Epistle to the Romans, and though it contained a phrase that I have used perhaps 10,000 times, I found that I did not know what it meant until I had spent a good many hours in plunging into some of its depths. That phrase is the glory of God. For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? First of all, we have to find out the meaning of the word glory. That may seem a simple matter, but it is not so simple as it seems. What would you say if you had only a moment to express your thought of the meaning of the word glory and the phrase the glory of God? I tested the minds of several people to find out their concept of the word. A businessman wrote that glory is complete and uninterrupted satisfaction and perfection. And he added that the glory of God was the daily defeat of Satan and the ultimate vindication of God's righteousness. A high school graduate who is a student in one of the Bible institutes wrote that glory is something splendid and brilliant, a blast of breathtaking beauty and splendor, while the glory of God is something that is breathtaking and inexplainable. Another similar student wrote, all honor and beauty, all dominion, beauty and perfection. Still another wrote, beauty, praise and power. It can readily be seen that there are widespread variations in the concept. Yet through all of the minds that I question, there runs the general idea of something that is dazzlingly brilliant, and that is beyond human capacity to comprehend. Insofar as we take this from the definitions, there is a nearness to a part of the truth. But now let us go to the dictionaries for a moment to see what the lexicographers have set down through the centuries. It is interesting that the group of people whom I questioned failed, with one exception, to define the term glory as apart from the glory of God in any way that accorded with the primary dictionary definition. The high school graduate won over the university-trained people in setting down the word praise as her definition. For the Oxford English Dictionary, which has the glory of being the greatest dictionary in the world in any language, defines the term thus: exalted and in modern use merited praise, honor, or admiration accorded by common consent to a person or thing, honorable fame, renown. It is in this sense that Sophocles wrote, it is the brave man's part to live with glory, or with glory die. And Cicero was thinking in the same way when he declaimed, there is a sufficient glory in the very consciousness of a noble deed. Another classical writer before the time of Christ, Publilius Syrus, said, how hard it is to maintain inherited glory. This glory and fame of man has been sought out by some who have ended up with nothing more than vainglory. When men have sought nothing more than the praise of men, they have spent much for little, and their plight is best expressed by de Montaigne, who wrote, who is there that does not voluntarily exchange health, repose, and life itself for reputation and glory? The most useless, frivolous, and false coin that passes current amongst us. Shakespeare realized how futile human glory could be and wrote, like madness is the glory of this life. And in another place, glory is like a circle in the water, which never ceaseth to enlarge itself till, by broad spreading, it disperse to naught. The Bible gives us many illustrations of the swift passing of earth's glory. and the uselessness of its pursuit. And all of the Scripture teaching was well summed up by Thomas A. Kempis in his Imitation of Christ, when he wrote, in a phrase that has become a modern proverb, O quam sito transit gloria mundi, how quickly passes away the glory of this world. For men will seek renown and praise and honor, which three things may sum up human glory, in things that are foolish. They seek them merely because the things call attention to the seeker, and the human ego wishes to be recognized as worth something. That men will spend themselves on trivial things has been set forth by Shakespeare in one of his sonnets. Some glory in their birth, some in their skill, some in their wealth, some in their body's force, some in their garments, though newfangled ill, some in their hawks and hounds, some in their horse. Frederick the Great understood that the praise and fame and honor given by the multitude was in reality worthless, and wrote in a letter to Voltaire, When we examine what glory is, we discover that it is nearly nothing. To be judged by the ignorant and esteemed by imbeciles, to hear one's name spoken by a rabble who approve, reject, love, or hate without reason, that is nothing to be proud of. Now, as long as men are men, some will have praise and honor and esteem of others. Some will seek it when they do not fully deserve it. Some will seek the deeds that bring it, and care little for the honor that comes, living for the doing of the deeds, and not for the approbation that accomplishment will bring to the onlookers. It is against the background of all this that our text comes with striking impact, all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. For if the glory of man is honor, esteem, praise, reputation, and an estimate of genuine and merited worth, the glory of God is the honor, esteem, praise, reputation, and estimate of the genuine and merited worth of God. It is for this reason that the shades of meanings between some of these words are so difficult to distinguish. In our own language, the shades of difference are very slight between such words as honor, esteem, glory, praise, magnify, and others, which trail off shade by shade towards other meanings. This same overlapping is to be found in the Greek words of the New Testament and in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. The proof is in the fact that the English word honor is used to translate two different Greek words, which between them are translated by 9 different English words. 3 different Greek words are translated by the English word glory, which, in addition, are also rendered by 10 other English words. The commonest of the Greek words translated glory is doxa. It has come down to us in our word doxology. How it got to mean glory, praise, and honor is an interesting study. Back hundreds of years before Christ, there was this word doxa, commonly used in Greek, which means to seem, to appear. The noun of the word came to mean an opinion, which is the way a matter appears or seems to one person. And this word for opinion has given us such words as paradox, orthodox, heterodox. Paradox for strange opinion, orthodox for a straight opinion, heterodox for other opinion. Little by little, the word began to be used for an opinion of a person, whether a good opinion or a bad opinion, and finally in the Bible it began to be used for a good opinion only. From there on, it came to mean praise, honor, and glory resulting from the good opinion. Now, it is evident that the word glory, both in our language and in the biblical language, means something more than mere praise and honor. When we put together what we have seen about the original word and the growth of the idea, we are able to comprehend some of the meaning of the glory of God. Men who had the right opinion of God were able to form a correct estimate of His greatness and majesty. Therefore, they began to consider more and more of the attributes of God which He has revealed. His power, His majesty, His love, His greatness, His loving kindness, His tender mercies, His goodness, His perfections without end. Therefore, little by little, the word for opinion, which became the opinion about God, came to contain all of the praise of God for all that He is and for all that He thinks and all that He does. I would say that in the word glory, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead philologically. The friends who submitted to my test and wrote down their definitions of the word glory are all correct in a sense, for there is nothing that can be said of the praise of God that does not redound to His glory. We have a word in English which has come down to us from the Anglo-Saxon, which might have been the ordinary word that we would have used for glory, except that the French word gloire was the one that was adopted in practical use. The Anglo-Saxon word, which competed with glory for a time, is our word worth. When we think of the worth of God, we are thinking of the glory of God. And when we praise Him, we are acknowledging His worth, and are therefore engaged in the contemplation of His worthship. Now, as worthship was hard to pronounce, the difficult letters were dropped in the course of time, and our noun worship is the result, worthship. Worship. There is no difference in meaning between the worship of God and the praise and adoration of God, the glory of God. In the New Testament, on several occasions, men were told to give glory to God. How and why this was to be done is apparent in the context of the verses. In one case, Luke 17:18, glory was given to God by declaring one's gratitude to God for blessings received. In another case, Abraham is said to have given glory to God by not distrusting the promises of God. In other cases, there is said to be glory due to God, and this is expressed by celebrating His praises. The man born blind who received his sight through the Lord Jesus was told by the Pharisees to give the glory to God, which shows that they realized that it was glorifying to God to acknowledge that any gift or work of power and majesty could come from God alone. This was, of course, true, but they did not realize that there stood among them the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew not. The blind man properly gave the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God. It was the failure of King Herod to do this that caused his death. In the book of Acts, it is recorded that when he made an oration, the people cried that it was the voice of a god and not the voice of a man. Because Herod did not give the glory to God, the account states in Acts 12:23 that the angel of the Lord smote him dead. Now this inner glory of God has an outward manifestation. The original Greek word doxa was used to translate a Hebrew word shekinah, which has given to the word glory a second meaning that is far different from the one we have been considering. This Hebrew word means splendor and brightness. It was this meaning that prompted one of my helpers to write as her definition for glory the word luminosity. We remember in the Christmas story that when the shepherds were in the fields by night, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The word is frequently used in this sense in the Bible, and it adds much to the meaning of the text in Romans, which states that man sinned and is falling short of the glory of God. It was this splendor of God that Stephen saw when he was about to die. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This is the glory by which heavenly beings were surrounded when they came to the earth, as in the case of Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration. This is the glory with which Moses' face shone, so that the people could not look upon him when he came down from the mount. This is the glory that was symbolized by a cloud throughout the Scriptures. For of course, when it speaks of the cloud of glory, it's not talking about a rain cloud. It has nothing to do with what we know as a cloud. This cloud, the cloud of glory, first appeared as the children of Israel were about to come out of Egypt. It was darkness toward the Egyptians and light toward the people of God. This glory went before them, and was fire by night and cloud by day. This is the glory which stood above the house until the time when their sin had become such that the Lord removed it to heaven. And it was said that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. This was the glory which appeared in the heavens when the Lord Jesus was born, and the shepherds were in the field. This is the cloud into which Jesus ascended. When it was time for him to leave earth for heaven, he ascended into heaven, and a cloud of glory received him out of their sight. This is the cloud that is announced for the return of the Lord when we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, This is the glory with which we shall one day be clothed, when we shall see him and be like him, seeing him as he is. Now that we have seen the detailed parts, let us look at the whole of our text. The commentators are quite divided on the meaning of the phrase, falling short of the glory of God. Calvin takes it to mean merely the approbation of God, and quotes the verse from John's Gospel, where it is explained that many people believed on the Lord Jesus, but they did not confess him for fear of the Pharisees, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The word praise is the word that is translated glory in our text. But I am convinced that Calvin fell far short of the true meaning of this text. It would be a weak thought indeed if there were no more here than a statement that all sinned and are falling short of the approval of God. That is, of course, true, but somewhat trite. But the word is so much more vast than this that we must seek a deeper meaning. Other commentators give still other meanings. Beza thinks that this is a statement that men never reach the happiness which God bestows, and that this cannot be attained by human labor, but by the rest of faith. Some commentators think that the verse teaches that man comes short of rendering the praise that is truly due to God. I would make the text to mean all of this, perhaps, but something much more. Since in the mind of Paul, the original word doxa included all that we have seen above, plus the old Hebrew meaning for brilliance and splendor, we may consider that man has come short of all the inner and outer glory of the Lord. We have long held that man in the Garden of Eden was clothed before the fall with light, and that when sin came, Adam and Eve realized that the light was gone and that they were now naked. The nakedness was not the nudity of the skin, but the absence of the glorious brilliance and splendor of righteousness. When man sinned, man lost this brightness and rushed to cover himself with fig leaves. This was, of course, no substitute, and it was not until the blood was shed and the skins of the animals given to our first parents that they were symbolically covered, having been relieved of the filthy rags of their own fig leaf righteousness. All of the efforts of the human race since that time have never availed to give even one individual the righteousness of God which was lost in the fall. All sinned, the aorist and not the perfect is used, and are falling short, present tense, of the glory of God. No man is attaining to the perfections of God, which must be his if he is to fellowship with God in his heaven. Once more we quote Binney's famous hymn, "Eternal Light, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with undisturbed delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my unprotected spirit bear that uncreated beam." Little Binney, as his contemporaries called him, had seized the heart of the truth. It is the fact that God dwelleth in a brightness that no man can approach. Here is hidden all that the Bible teaches concerning the fact that no man can see God and live. This truth becomes all the more evident when we consider the verses which follow our text. Paul was a Hebrew and had been raised with the Old Testament, and his whole training was in the line of the worship prescribed in the Levitical Code. He knew the tabernacle and everything that it stood for. He realized that the pillar of cloud and fire had hung over the Holy of Holies, and that this represented the dwelling place of God among men. He knew that man had to approach God, but that they could not see him face to face because of the brightness of his glory. In the next verses, Paul will begin to talk about the mercy seat and the propitiatory sacrifice made by the shedding of the blood. It is only reasonable to comprehend that he is approaching the tabernacle as he speaks this verse. Men are afar off from God. They have fallen short. Every member of God's ancient people would realize, of course, that the cloud of glory hung over the holy place and that man could not come to it. He was kept away because of his own sins. Unless a way could be found for him to enter into the holiest of all, he could never see God. That way is now about to be declared and opened. And Paul, who has already seen the glory on the road to Damascus, realizes that it must be entirely by the grace of God. He brings man, therefore, to the barrier and halts him there. Beyond the barrier lies the altar where the Lamb is to be slain. Unless the Lamb dies, no man can come into the glory of God. In this verse, he leaves us there, outside the barrier. But already we can look over into the verses which follow, and we can see by faith that the Lamb will die. The laver will become a sea of crystal. The veil into the temple will be rent in twain, and the glory of the Lord shall be put to our account through the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out to God in his Gethsemane prayer, "The glory thou gavest me, I have given them." It is towards the altar and the sacrifice and the glory that we will now proceed to move. And our Father, we thank thee that already some of us have been given the joy of catching a distant glimpse of the glory. We confess that our father Adam lost it for us in the Garden of Eden, and that we are by nature his children. But we rejoice in thy great grace, and in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to come with boldness by the new and living way into the holiest of all. All praise and honor and glory and might and dominion and majesty be thine, for thou alone art God, thine is the glory. And we approach thee to thank thee and praise thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.